as we just had read, we're carrying on looking at this conversation Jesus has where he teaches on the bread of life. And the stuff we're looking at this evening requires great humility. I don't know if you woke up feeling humble this evening, if you're feeling humble now, but unless we come before Jesus' words this evening with humility, then they're going to wash straight past us. So let's pray together for that. Our Father, we thank you that we can gather now, and we do ask that as we look again at these words of the Lord Jesus, that you would give us humility to hear what he has to say. Amen. Yesterday morning, I was driving down to church, and I was thinking, I don't know what I'm going to say to begin this sermon, but I was listening to the radio, and there was an interview on there with a lady called Deborah Meaden. She's an entrepreneur. I don't know if you've watched Dragon's Den, but she's the female dragon from Dragon's Den. It was quite interesting what she was having to say. She's a self-made woman, very, very wealthy. And the interviewer says something like, Deborah, you've made a lot of money. How much is enough? What is the cutoff point for true happiness? It's an interesting question. And this is what she said. I don't know how much it is. And actually, for most entrepreneurs, you get the feeling it's never quite enough. You're never quite safe. Because you've earned it, you know you could lose it. So you never quite feel safe. And as I heard that, it reminds me what we were thinking about last week. When the people want to earn eternal life, they say, what must we do? What work must we do? And Jesus says, you can't earn it. It's in strong contrast, isn't it, to the words of Jesus. If you want eternal life, it's not about earning it. Instead, you need to receive it. And you do that by receiving the bread of life. And the big shock, really, of the passage that we were thinking of last week is Jesus says, look, the bread isn't bread. The bread is me. The bread of life is a person, not a panini. A bloke, not a bagel. A chap, not a ciabatta. See what I've done there. But Jesus is the bread of life. And so if you eat of him, which is described as coming to him, believing in him, then he promises you will live forever with God. The life that you are meant to have, it will be wonderful. So in answer to the question, well, why should people become Christians? Jesus says, well, because if you come to him, become a Christian, then I'll give you eternal life. But this evening, we're thinking about a slightly different question. Not why should people become Christians, but why do they become Christians? You might think that's obvious. You might say, well, Andy, surely it's because they see the benefits of believing in Jesus, and so they make some sort of decision based on that. And there is some truth in that, but it's only half the story, actually, as we'll see this evening. And actually, it's the second half of the story. The first half is what we now have to look at. See, but as well as understanding our part in it, we must understand God's part in all of this, because it's God's part in this whole process, which is primary. So first thing this evening, God's part, and his part is this. People don't come unless God draws them. People don't believe unless God draws them. Now, Jesus first hints at this back in verse 29. They're saying, look, what work do we need to do? How can we earn eternal life? And Jesus answers verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. He doesn't say, look, the work you must do is believe. He says, the work of God is that you believe. So what's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying, look, even the faith that we exercise is a result of God's activity. It is God's work, in actual fact. Now, that might make us scratch our heads a little bit. How can it be us believing in Jesus and coming to him? How can that be God's work? When I put my trust in Jesus, was that not me doing it? And the answer is, yes, it is. But what Jesus says we must understand is that people don't come to that point unless God first draws them. So do look at verse 37 with me. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So why do people become Christians? Well, because God the Father has drawn them to Jesus. Now, whenever we talk about this sort of thing, we can sometimes struggle with the teaching. And one of the reasons we can find it hard, I want to suggest, is because we misunderstand the true condition of humanity. Let me try and explain what I mean. See, the condition of human beings, naturally speaking, is that we're all rebels. We don't naturally seek after the true and living God. We were designed to need him, but we deliberately fill our lives with all sorts of other things that take his place. It's what the Bible calls idols. They never satisfy us, of course, but they're there. So the bottom line is that by nature, we all rebel. In and of ourselves, we never desire to come to God. So if I come around to your house next Sunday, and you're just finishing your lunch, and I say, well, that's good timing, because I brought you some pudding. And I say, here on this plate, I've got your favourite piece of cake. But you've got a choice to make. You can have favourite piece of cake, or on this plate, I've got a cowpat with some flies, and it's been to just make it a bit more tasty, it's got some lovely lamb's fries sautéed in butter and garlic. Now, if you don't know what lamb's fries are, it's the culinary word for lamb's testicles, okay? So, favourite piece of cake or cowpat fries and flies, which are you going to go for? I'm guessing you'll go for the cake. So I come round the week after that as well. And I say, well, favourite piece of cake or cowpat fries and flies, which is it going to be? And you'll say, well, I'll have the cake, thanks. And I bet 1,000 times out of 1,000, you're going to go for the cake. Now, why is that? Well, I would do the same. And it's not because I can't eat the cowpat fries and flies. I think, physically speaking, I could. I don't think it tastes very good. But I think I could eat it. It's not that I can't eat it, but it's because I can't want to eat it. I can never and will never desire it. I will always want the cake. And the human condition is that we're all created to worship God, but we always choose 1,000 times out of 1,000 to worship something else. So if we're always going to make that choice to rebel against God, it's a real choice, but it's the choice we always make. Well, what happens? How do rebellious people start seeking after the true and living God? What happens? Well, Jesus says that only happens if God draws them to me. If God changes their desires and brings them to me. So why do people become Christians? Well, it's because God the Father has chosen a certain amount of rebellious people and he draws them to Jesus. That's what Jesus says. And so what does this mean? Well, this means if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, but you're beginning to hunger after eternal life, you're beginning to think God is actually someone worth worshipping, you're beginning to think, well, Jesus is as amazing as Christians keep telling me he is. If you're beginning to want that, if you're beginning to be drawn to Jesus, then you mustn't think that you've initiated it. You're giving yourself too much credit. On your own, you would never do that. Just like anyone who is a Christian this evening, they never initiated it. But if you're beginning to hunger after what Jesus offers, what does it show? It shows that God is already beginning to draw you. And that is very, very exciting indeed. It is God's work. See, the picture is not that we're all banging on the doors of heaven saying, God, let me in. Actually, it's that we're all running the other way. And it's not just that we're running the other way. We're running the other way blindfolded and heading towards a cliff edge. And yet God graciously intervenes. He says stop, and he grabs us and he pulls us to himself and he gives us a big hug. That's why Christians talk about being saved by God for eternal life. Who does the saving? Well, it's God. Who initiates that? Well, it's God. And it's wonderful. So although this can raise all sorts of questions in our minds, or quite how does that work? What I'd love it this evening is we see just how brilliant this is. See, it is great, great news that God should draw anybody at all. None of us deserve it. See, if you know someone who's a Christian, it's not because they were more spiritual or more earnestly seeking God. No, no, all of us were going the other way. And yet God draws people to Jesus. And so if we are a Christian here this evening, then we've got something to thank God for, haven't we? in a Bible study earlier in the week. We're looking at Colossians. And Paul's describing Christians. He says, one of the things that will mark a Christian is you'll be overflowing with thankfulness. And sometimes when we pray, we can think, well, I'm not sure I've got anything to really thank God for today. We've got an awful lot to thank him for. The reason we're a Christian is because God has drawn us. It is very good news that it begins with God, that he has done something. Otherwise, well, nothing would have happened, actually. So we can thank God for drawing us. But as well as that, Christians have great assurance, great certainty that we will be given eternal life. Look with me at verse 39. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me. That is, this is the will of my Father in heaven, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So God draws people to Jesus, and Jesus is going to keep them forever. Which is why the Christian can be absolutely certain of eternal life. It's not arrogance. We can't be arrogant because it's God who's done it and God who keeps us. But we can be confident. So just as God calls us, not depending on what we do, so he keeps us, not depending on what we do. We don't work to be given eternal life, and we don't work to maintain the gift of eternal life. So unlike that dragon, Deborah Mearden, then as a Christian, we're not to fear losing eternal life because we never earned it in the first place. That's why we speak it as all of God's grace, his gift to us. So as Christians, we have much to thank God for, and we can have great assurance. If it depended on us, then we might wobble. We'd get nervous, wouldn't we? But actually it doesn't. It depends on God drawing us and keeping us. And that can only happen because of what Jesus has done. Which brings me to our second point this evening. We thought about God's part in this. What is Jesus' part? And it's this, that people need Jesus to die for them. We need to understand that Jesus is the bread of life who must be broken. So Andy, didn't you say that we're all rebels and we've all spent our lives worshipping anything but God himself? And I did say that because that's what the Bible says. So then, okay, if God calls and we come, how can we as rebels be accepted by God? What happens? Does God just ignore our rebellion or forget it? Sure, I want God to be loving and gracious, but I also want God to be just. Well, how does that work? Doesn't that necessitate then that something be done about our rebellion? And the answer is yes, it does. Which is what Jesus speaks of. Again and again in this passage, verse 35, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Verse 41, he says, I'm the bread from heaven. Verse 48, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And again in verse 51, he says, look, I am the living bread. And we're thinking, okay, Jesus, I get that now. I see your point. But in verse 51, he talks of the bread as being his flesh, which he will give for or on behalf of the world. It can be very easy to read past that, but it's very, very significant. Because what Jesus is talking about is his dying on the cross and the necessity of it. How can we as rebels be accepted by God? Well, the answer is because Jesus takes the punishment for our rebellion by standing in our place, giving his life for ours. Let me read again verses 53 onwards. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you can eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, Jesus is using another metaphor. Remember when he talks about being bread? He doesn't mean he's literally bread. Well, here he's not literally talking about eating his flesh and blood. You'll be relieved to know. It is another metaphor. Now, the best way to explain it, I do apologize if you're a vegetarian. This is a somewhat meat-orientated illustration, but I hopefully you'll get what I mean. See, if you go to a restaurant, sometimes I'll choose to have a steak. And if I'm having a steak, I will order it medium rare. And as it arrives, it smells lovely, doesn't it? And you cut in, and what happens is that the juices run out. And something to dip your chips in. Now, my point about talking about this is not that steak tastes great. I personally think it does taste great. But what is essentially on my plate is a lump of cow flesh, isn't it? And when I cut into it, the things that as cooks you call juices is the blood. So what you've ordered is a bit of flesh and blood. Doesn't sound quite as appealing when you talk about it like that. But the reason Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood is the same reason when it comes to a steak. If I'm to enjoy that steak, to eat the flesh and blood, well, then something had to happen, didn't it? A cow had to die. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, look, when you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, what he's saying is you need to believe that I'm the one who's going to die in your place. He's not talking about cannibalism, and he's not actually instituting the Lord's Supper. It may be that when we take bread and wine, that looks back on Jesus dying on the cross. Of course it does. But what he's talking about here is, look, when you come to me and believe in me, you have to actually believe that I'm the one who died in your place. The one sent from heaven by God to do that. And that requires humility. See, not only do we need to be humble in admitting that God's right in the Bible when he says, look, you worship anything but me, and we rebel, that requires humility. But we also need humility in letting Jesus pay for our sins. Bertrand Russell famously said, I will pay for my own sins. And he went on to say, I love Christianity, but I hate Christianity. Couldn't bear the thought of Jesus dying in his place for his sins. He wouldn't accept that. And the Bible says it's because he was too proud to do that. So do please understand, Jesus being just a moral teacher, if that is all he is, then he's a failure. See, when I look at Jesus living flawlessly, living perfectly, does that encourage me? No, it doesn't. It just makes me feel worse. Because if Jesus is only an example, then the more I get to know about Jesus, well, the more his standard condemns me. It shows me up. And actually, he's a discouragement to me, and he's no help to me. So Jesus is a rubbish moral teacher, if that's all he is. But a piece of bread, if a piece of bread isn't broken, then it's no help to you, is it? You might smell it, you might even lick it. But as long as it's intact, it can't nourish you. If Jesus is only a great example, then he's no benefit to you. But what is wonderful is that Jesus comes to you and he says, look, I was broken where you should have been broken. I was annihilated so that you can be made whole. So if you come to God and say, look, I'm hurting, make me feel better, well, that's no good. If you come to God and say, look, I'm sad, make me happy, well, that's no good either. But if you come to Jesus and say, look, I see I'm a rebel and I should have been broken, but you are broken in my place, well, then Jesus can become the bread of heaven for you as well. Yes, God calls rebels, and yes, Jesus dies for rebels. So we could think, well, it's all done, Andy. I can go home and do what I like. I don't need to do anything. But actually, Jesus teaches both God's part and our part. See, Jesus is clear that God does call people, but he's equally clear that we each individually have a responsibility to believe. He teaches both these things. So our part in all this is to come to Jesus. Now, just flip back a page for me. Chapter 5 and verse 40. Jesus is correcting some people. Sorry, chapter 5, verse 39. You diligently study the scriptures. These guys were Old Testament scholars. They knew their Bible. He says, you diligently study them because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, Jesus doesn't say, but you're not believing because God hasn't called you. He says, actually, it's because you're refusing to believe. So we need to understand God's part in this, but we need to understand it as well from our perspective. Jesus talks a lot more about this in chapter 6. See, we can't be fatalistic. It's not a case of just thinking, well, I'll sit in a dark room, and if God calls me, he calls me. If he doesn't, well, so be it. It's not my fault. It's entirely up to God. There's no room for that because Jesus makes it clear again and again that we have a choice to make. a real choice. We can believe or we can refuse to believe. Chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus says, look, if you're going to believe in me, you need to come to me. It's active, isn't it? It's a verb involved. We have to do something. In verse 36, Jesus tells them off because they're not believing despite all they've seen and heard. They are responsible for their unbelief. In verse 37, the hallmark of those who the Father draws are those who come. In verse 40, we're told to look to Jesus. In verse 45, to listen to him and learn from him. And in verse 53, it's us who are to do the eating and the drinking. And Jesus says, unless we do this, we have no life in us. So actually, there's no question of forced feeding. It is true that on the one hand, God draws people. But from our point of view, we are responsible for coming to him or not. Now, it's at this point we can sometimes get stuck because our brain says, well, hang on, that throws up all sorts of questions. And often the question is with wanting to know why God has called some people, will call others, and maybe won't call others still. What about him or her, God, we say? What are your plans for them? Why haven't you discussed it with me? And there's not a particularly short answer to that, and there's lots of different ways it could go. The good news is that I found out this week that Jesus answers the question for us. The bad news is that you might not like the answer. You might not find it satisfactory, but it is the answer that Jesus gives. It's in chapter 21. What's going on is that Jesus has died and he's risen again and he's hanging out with his mates on the beach and they've had some barbecued fish. And he takes one of his friends, Peter, to one side and he says, look, Peter, what's going to happen is when you're old, you're going to be killed for following me. You're going to be martyred as a believer, as a Christian. And what Peter does is he looks around, having heard this, and he sees John, the guy who wrote this gospel, and he says, well, Lord, what about him? So Jesus is telling him what's going to happen to him, but he wants to know what's going to happen to somebody else. What's God's plans for that person? And Jesus' words are quite stark. It's chapter 21, verse 22. Let me read it to you. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. What Jesus basically says is, look, Peter, that is none of your business. You are to follow me. So what that means is, we need to understand what our part is and what God's part is. Our part is not to try to work out who God calls. Our part is not to tell God whom he should call, who we think is worthy. None of us are worthy. But our part is to focus on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, I was saying last week, Christianity, it is about relationship with Jesus and nothing else. Do talk to me afterwards if you've got more questions on that. But our part in this is to respond to what Jesus says. Verse 35 of chapter 6, Jesus says, look, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. We're to come to Jesus. We're to believe in him. But by the end of chapter 6, we get two very different responses to what Jesus has been saying. Just do look on to verse 66, right there at the end of chapter 6. It's the end of the conversation, and John writes, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. See, when we hear Jesus talking about God the Father's part in this, his part in it dying on the cross, and what we have to do, some people, they say, well, this is a hard teaching. What they mean is, this is offensive, Jesus, what you're saying. And some people desert him. They fail to see why Jesus needs to die for them. But the other response we get is from Simon Peter. Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. What a tragedy it would be if anyone here this evening were to say at the end of their life here on earth, I've missed out on eternal life because I refuse to worship something bigger than myself. I refuse to come and believe in Jesus as the bread of life. What will you do? Will you desert Jesus? Jesus, this is too hard. This doesn't make sense. I don't understand why you had to die for me. I don't want you to die for me. Or do you conclude with Simon Peter that actually there is nowhere else to go? Let's take a moment's silence and then I'll pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that when we find things hard to grasp, when the things you teach us in your word don't make sense, pray that you would graciously help us to understand. And we do want to thank you again for the great promise that all who look to the Son and believe in him shall have eternal life. Thank you that you draw people. And thank you that you are still drawing people today to Jesus Christ, who gave his life on the cross for us. Amen.